Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51. I felt drawn to this psalm for a while, and I wanted to take a break at the end of Galatians 1. I often give myself permission when we're going through a book to take a little detour. And so ordinarily I'd be back into Galatians chapter 2 next week. Probably not unless if you read Galatians chapter 2 verses 1 through 10, and if you can figure out a way, since I know that the kids are going to be with us next Sunday morning from the treehouse, first Sunday of the month, if you can figure out a way I can preach through that passage with kids present, you let me know and we'll talk about it. So we may not be back in Galatians next week, but I know that you have all been amused at my ongoing efforts to try to memorize the Aaronic blessing. And I do have it memorized. I told Bobby I've got mnemonic devices in my head. But if I fall off the bike, I end up in the ditch, you know. And the three phrases that kind of repeat similar things, that's always a challenge. The Lord bless you and keep you. BK, that's easy, Burger King. The next one gets a little wordy. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Shine and gracious. And I don't see Sharon here this morning, but there she is, right there. Hi, Smokey. Her granddaughter is named Shakol, and she's always called her Shug or Shuggy. I told Shakol this, and she told me it was perfectly all right if it helped. And I always think Shug. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The last one, I don't know, CP, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. CP, I don't know, Conoco Petroleum, whatever. So those are the things I think of, and all I have to do is skip a phrase or you know, if I fall off the bike, then I'm off in the ditch. So I'm about to work live without a net here. On vacation last year, I always try to do something different from my Bible reading. Sometimes I read the Gospels through or the book of Philippians over and over again or something special. And this year, it occurred to me that for many years, I've had the middle part of Psalm 51 memorized. There's a Latin phrase that basically says repetition is the mother of learning, and I didn't mean to memorize it, but I've often prayed the middle part of this psalm, and I realized that I basically had it memorized, and I thought I should work on that, and that's what I did last vacation. And so here's the part where I'm going to work live without a net, and I'm going to do this so you know I'm not looking at it. I want you to know I'm not going to get it perfect. Because sometimes a little King James creeps in, and sometimes a little New International Version creeps in. Most of this is the English Standard Version. Sometimes I forget an and, so it's not going to be perfect. You say, why are you doing this? I want to encourage you. I'm an old guy. It's harder to memorize now, but there's something about having Scripture with you that is precious. This was a psalm, a prayer of confession after the greatest sin in David's life. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure and build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then will bulls be offered on your altar. There was a man named William S. Plumer who back in 1867 said this psalm is often and properly called the sinner's guide because it helps the returning sinner. And the words you just heard, we have to remind ourselves, this was written by a believer. King David was called the sweet psalmist of Israel. He wrote approximately half of the Psalms. He was called a man after God's own heart. And he wrote these words. One of my theology professors brought us up short in one class when he said, "Gentlemen, a Christian is capable of doing nearly everything a lost person is capable of." And he referred us to the New Testament books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. And we were just shocked, but we knew he was right. Through the centuries, this book has resonated with people. There was a church father who lived back in the 4th century. His name was Athanasius. And he said that Christians, when they wake in the night and they can't go back to sleep, they should repeat Psalm 51 to themselves. It's a wonderful thing. Martin Luther said he believed that Psalm 51 was the most repeated psalm in the church. And Spurgeon said that Psalm 51 is rightly a prayer for believers because he said only a child of God cares for the eyes of God. David's sin with Bathsheba is recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. I'll be honest with you. When I start into 2 Samuel, I love the first 10 chapters. David becomes king and he unites the northern 10 tribes with the southern 2. And things are going so well. And I get to the end of chapter 10 and then I look forward and I forgot. Bathsheba. And sometimes I take a break. Sometimes I tell the Lord, I'm going to read somewhere else tomorrow. I don't want it. It seems like whenever things are going well, like God told Cain, sin lies at the door, desires to master you. Regarding the passage of the great blot on David's life, John Trapp, who died in 1669, he said, "Read the woeful chain of David's lust." And yet, what David did with Bathsheba would have been considered business as usual in Egypt or in Babylon. But because David was God's man, it was the great blot on his life. The prophet Nathan, confronting him about what he had done, said, "By this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme." And it doesn't matter if somebody hasn't been in church for years and they're sitting in a bar. If they know two things about the Bible, it's this. They know that the Bible says somewhere in the that you're supposed to drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. I believe they may be misapplying that. And they know about David's sin with Bathsheba. J. Vernon McGee said, "For 3,000 years now, the enemy and the critic has been pointing his finger at the Word of God and saying, 'You mean to tell me that David is a man after God's own heart? That God is holy?' And yet God's divine chemistry can extract from the filth of sin the sweet perfume of repentance and praise, and that's what we find in this psalm. It stands as a comfort and an encouragement to every straying child of God, and at some point, great or less, that applies to every one of us. In the words of this psalm, David's masks fell away. He was both humble and painfully honest with God. And I want to point out to you five things. In this prayer we find, first of all, David needed forgiveness. He needed forgiveness. This is the first two verses. He said, "Have mercy on me, Lord, because of your steadfast love, according to your steadfast love." This is one of those Hebrew words that you can't find enough or the right English word to translate. The King James translates it, loving kindness. The New International Version, your unfailing love. It's the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed. This is God's covenant love. What does it mean? It means He loves you because He loves you. It means God has set His love on you because He has willed it so. He has decided to love you and to love me, not because there is anything lovable in us or in David. The only basis for us to come to God for forgiveness is the nature of God, His steadfast, unchanging, unfailing love for us. Now look at the vivid word pictures that David used. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. There used to be a commercial advertising Las Vegas, and it showed a lady, and she's writing a postcard, and she writes something, and she stops, and she looks at it, kind of shakes her head, and then she starts crossing it out. And then the voiceover came in, and it's sort of passed into our culture. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. I've even heard it, what happens at grandma's stays at grandma's. But it doesn't. Be sure your sin will find you out. This isn't in my notes, but I like this story, so I'm going to tell it. When my wife was a little girl, she didn't like asparagus. And wasn't it asparagus? Brussels sprouts, even worse. And her mother told her, "You sit there at the table and finish your Brussels sprouts, and we're going to go in and watch TV. You come in when you're done." Well, she hid them in the cookie jar. After 3 days, her mother found them because they began to stunk. And she made little Rayanne sit on the floor of the kitchen and clean out the cookie jar. Be sure your sin will find you out. And yet, David could come to God for forgiveness. Why? There's a play by a man named Paddy Chayefsky. It's just called Gideon. It's based on the biblical character. It's not really a biblical story, although it's based on it. And there's a scene in which Gideon is at a fire, campfire by himself, and he's talking to God. He says, "God, do you love me?" And he says, "Yes, child, I do." And Gideon's so happy, and he's up, and he's dancing around the fire. And then he suddenly stops, and he says, "Lord, why do you love me?" And in the play, God responds, "I don't know, child. There's just something irrational about my passion." Now, there's some bad theology there. God certainly knows his own mind. But it makes a fantastic point to us. God's love for us is irrational. It doesn't make any sense. But the only basis for our forgiveness is the unchanging, never failing, steadfast love of God for us. He needed forgiveness, and then he made a confession. This is beginning in verse 3. I know my transgressions. I know them. I acknowledge them. It actually means to know them by experience. This isn't just a dispassionate fact. I've lived this. I know my transgressions. David's sin did hurt other people. He said, against you, you only have I sinned. But that's not how it started. Our sin does hurt others. Our sin always hurts others. But up to a certain point, only God knows about it. This is what David is talking about. And I had a lady tell me once that she thought verse 5 meant that physical relations, even in the context of marriage, was sinful. That's not what it means. I was brought forth in iniquity. It means we're all born sinners. We're not born innocent and then we go bad. We're born sinners. Spurgeon used to say, anybody who believes in the innocence of children has never been a parent. David knew that he needed truth and wisdom in his inward being and his secret heart, and he also knew that's where it wasn't. If you're familiar with the story, let me just summarize it for other people. King David sent his army to battle instead of being with them. We don't know why. Maybe he's getting older. Maybe he's getting tired. We don't know why. It looked like at that point in his life he could have still gone to battle. He stayed home. He was on the roof of his house in the evening. That sounds strange to us, but in that culture, in that time, the roof of your house was like your front porch. Sometimes they'd have canopies. A breeze would come in. It was a place where you went to cool off in the heat of the day. And there, from his palace, he saw the lady Bathsheba taking a bath in her own backyard. Nobody else could have seen it unless they were as high as David. David dispatched a servant to bring Bathsheba to him, but Bathsheba was the wife of one of his soldiers named Uriah, a Hittite. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and before too long, Bathsheba sent word back that she was pregnant. David brought Uriah home from the battlefield, ostensibly to get a report from him, but he wanted him to go home to his wife for a night or two so that everybody would think the baby was his. But Uriah was a man of deep principle, and he said, I cannot go and go home if the whole army and my comrades are out in war, and he wouldn't go home. And after a couple of tries, David gave up and he wrote a note telling the commander to take Uriah and put him in the hottest part of the battle. The idea is maybe he'll get killed. Uriah carried, without knowing it, his own death sentence back to the commander Joab. And Joab put him in the heat of the battle, and Uriah died, and he sent back word. And David said, oh, well, people fall in battle. And then he took Bathsheba to be his wife, and almost a year passed. And Nathan the prophet came and stuck his bony finger in his face and said, thou art the man, and confronted him about his sin. And David repented, and that's why we have this psalm. But Matthew Henry wrote that all after that, David never walked on the roof, he never lay down to sleep, he never sat down to meat or sent his servant on an errand or took pen in hand, but it put him in mind of his sin. J. Vernon McGee said David found out, like the prodigal son found out, that there's not nearly as much fun in the far country as there is in the father's house. So David made his confession. And then beginning in verse 7, David longed for a new beginning. This is a little odd to our ears. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Hyssop was a short plant. It grew about 1.5 feet tall, maybe 2 feet. And it had astringent antiseptic qualities. You could take it, and you could take its leaves, you could make a tea out of it, And in ancient times, if you had a sore throat or a cold, you drink that tea. I suppose maybe even they gargled with it. You could boil it down and make kind of a paste with it and apply it to wounds, and it helped to heal. So they knew there were cleansing qualities about it, but it was also used ceremonially as kind of a paintbrush in various ways in the temple and in the tabernacle, but especially when it came time for the Passover, where they were to take the blood of a lamb and they were to put it on the two sides of the door and then on the upper part, and they would take it and they would paint the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. And so it was used ceremonially, and it had the idea of this is the cleansing, either ceremonially cleansing or literally, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. And then he says, what is he talking about here? Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. David started out as a shepherd. And they were surrounded. At that point, if you look up, Africa goes right on up into Israel. And in that time, the lions and so on from Africa, you could find them in Canaan land. And Canaan land is a rugged, fierce land full of ravines and so on. And if the sheep didn't stay close to the shepherd, they could get off into a ravine. They could be captured by the lion or the bear. And sometimes a frisky young lamb just would not stay with the flock, just would not stay with the shepherd. You know what the shepherd would do? He'd take the lamb on his lap with his own hands. He would break one of the lamb's legs. And the lamb is bleeding in pain. And immediately then the shepherd would splint it and wrap it so that it would heal. And then for the next period of time, he would carry that lamb when he led the sheep in his arms, on his shoulders. And when it was finally time to take the splint off, the lamb had learned to stay close to the shepherd. This is what David's talking about. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Create in me a clean heart. Create in me. It's the very same Hebrew word that was used in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It means to create. The Latin phrase is ex nihilo, to create out of nothing. Create out of nothing. A clean heart in me. There wasn't anything in David's heart that God could use. David did not need renovation. He needed recreation. My wife has started watching this British TV show, 60-Minute Makeover, where they find some dump somebody's living in and they bring in a team, and in 60 minutes they at least cover it up really good. I'll say that. It looks a whole lot different. I'm not sure how deep the transformation goes, but we don't need a makeover. Our sinful hearts, we need recreation, not renovation. He wants to give us not a new start, but a new heart. And so he said, create in me a clean heart. Wash me. It should be whiter than snow. He wanted a new beginning. He also wanted others to know, after his prayer of repentance, don't cast me away, please. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Then others will return to you. Sinners will return to you. Why was he concerned about sinners? Because he knew he was one. And he wanted other people who found themselves on the wrong side of sin, the wrong side of obedience, to know, you can come back. I did. He wanted to lift up the name of God, to repair the damage that he'd done by causing others to blaspheme. He wanted to know, others to know, that you can come back to God and he'll clean you up and forgive your sins. When he said, deliver me from blood guiltiness, according to the law, both adultery and murder were punishable by death. Apparently nobody decided they were had the authority enough to tell the king, what you did deserves a capital punishment. But he knew he was guilty. And David, even though he was the sweet psalmist of Israel, he found out you can't sing when you're guilty. He wanted God to take his guilt away so he could sing God's praises again. Listen, I love all of the things that are being done to instill the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus in the hearts of children around here this morning, sometimes on Sunday evening, definitely on Wednesday. But can I tell you my deepest hope for every child that comes under this roof? I want them to come to Jesus, and I want them to have the most boring testimonies ever. I don't want them to go off into the far country like so many of us did. I know, you know what they're thinking. They look at us, and the old age truck done hit us and ran down the road, didn't it? And they look at us, and they don't think we have any idea what fun is or was. And they don't have any idea the mistakes that we have made or the price that we have paid in our lives or how desperately these apples of our eye, our children and grandchildren, how desperately we don't want them to experience anything like what we experienced. I don't want them to go to the far country. I want them to have boring testimonies. But having said that, it's still true. Nobody loves Jesus more than the prodigal son or daughter who's come back to him. I really do not like flying. I put on a good front. I'm not on an airplane very often. If you do, I am a liar, because you look at me, you think, oh, he's calm, cool, and collected. No, I'm not. Not inside. My wife wants to go to Germany this fall to see her niece Paige and the young preacher Jonas Bultemann she's married to and their precious children. If she wants to go, I'm going to go with her. But when I get on a plane, I don't sit down all the way. I help the pilot all I can. But there is a 747 I like. Luke 7:47, the sinful woman that came and anointed Jesus' feet, and they rebuked her, and he rebuked the people who were rebuking her. And he says, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Don't misapply that. The takeaway is not, let's go sin big so we can love Jesus more. Sin always costs too much. But if you find yourself on the wrong side of sin, that promise is for you. John the Apostle said, my little children, I write these things unto you, that you sin not. And then immediately he said, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation, the sacrifice that satisfies God for our sins and also for the sins of the whole world. And he wanted to worship God joyfully again. We get to the end of this psalm and you think, well, this is really precious. And then all of a sudden he starts talking about sacrifices. We don't give sacrifices, right? Now, and when he starts out, if you wanted sacrifice, if you delighted in it, I'd sure give it. In some ways, it's easier to give God something expensive to try to buy him off, isn't it? But he won't have it. He doesn't need it. Psalm 50, every beast of the forest is mine, cattle on 1,000 hills. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The world and all its fullness are mine. God doesn't need us to give him anything. What he really wants is a broken, repentant heart. Look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. That Hebrew word, I stumble over this. It's what they call onomatopoeic. You say it. Onomatopoeic. You know what that means? It's a word that sounds like what it is. A broken heart. The Hebrew word is shavar. Shavar. It means shattered. Think about the sound that a dish makes when it hits the ground and shatters. Shavar. It's shattered. The sacrifices of God are a shattered heart. contrite heart. This means literally collapsed. It's the opposite of puffed up or proud or resistant. There's different kinds of craters. Did you know that? When we went to Israel in 2014, way down south in the desert, we went to visit the Ramon crater. There's a greater crater and a smaller crater just to the north and east of it. It's their Grand Canyon, so to speak. But it's not a crater that was caused by a meteor hitting the earth. It's not a crater that was caused by a volcano erupting and leaving a cavity. There's another kind of crater that's caused when, for geological reasons, the earth's crust just collapses in. And that's what made that Great Depression. It just collapsed in. A broken and collapsed, contrite heart, O God, not proud, not puffed up, not resistant. This you will not despise. Then he's talking about, in the last two verses, just the regular sacrifices that would go on in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. You say, well, we don't do that. No, we don't. You ever wonder why we don't do that? Do you know why we don't do that? Because Jesus changed everything. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of all those sacrifices. Because as John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He said it twice. Because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus is our sacrifice. What David's talking about here, I want to be able to come back to worship. I want to be able to worship joyfully again. I meant to bring one. I didn't. A mandolin. Bill Monroe, the father of bluegrass. I like some bluegrass, but not when they're singing through their nails. Give me Alison Krauss in Union Station, but I'm sorry. If that puts you off, I apologize. But Bill Monroe is the father of bluegrass. Mr. Monroe, they call him. In 1945, he saw a mandolin, a Gibson mandolin, in the window of a barber shop. And I forget if he paid $120 or $150 for it. I want you to know mandolins can be way more expensive than guitars. Gibson sells them now routinely from between $2,000 and $5,000 or $6,000, sometimes $10,000. He bought that mandolin in 1945. He took it and almost single-handedly invented bluegrass music. Then 40 years later, in 1985, somebody broke into Bill Monroe's house in Nashville, Tennessee, took a fire poker and smashed that historic mandolin into 200 pieces. We know that because they gathered them up. And Gibson Guitars reached out to him, and there was a craftsman there. They call them luthiers, guitar makers, instrument makers. And a craftsman took those pieces of that smashed mandolin and over a period of months painstakingly put it back together. And when it was all done, Bill Monroe came back to the Gibson factory escorted by Chet Atkins. And they put it in his hands and he took it and he played a few chords. And in his own words, he said, quote, as good as ever it was. As good as ever it was. Do you know that Jesus Christ can take our shattered lives and restore them? Jesus can wash us whiter than snow. Oh, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these precious words from the shattered heart of David. Ancient Israel sang this psalm. We can only imagine how David had to have sung it first from a broken, repentant heart. And yet, Lord, we're so grateful That even after we're yours, even after we have blown it so badly, even after we have hurt so many others, in David's case, even hurting a nation, there's consequences for us to deal with. That doesn't change, but we can come back to you and you wash us whiter than snow. Show us our need of you, Lord Jesus, and show us yourself standing there. If we already came to this point in our lives, help us to remember and be grateful and be thankful. But I pray, Father, if somebody hasn't realized, it's not church, it's not trying to be good, it's not trying to make a new start. We need a new heart from you. It's about us humbling ourselves before you and confessing our sin and asking your forgiveness and knowing that you will forgive us because Jesus died for us. And that's not the end of the story, because the truth of the matter is every single day that we walk with you, we need you as Savior on that day, on this day, just as much as ever we did. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.